morning and you don't have a Bible with you, slip up your hands. You know, I've got conscious of that phrase now, slip up your hands, because I was talking to the DeWitts and they watch from overseas and they said, I always love it when you say slip up your hands. Now every time I want to say, what other word can I use? Put your hand up, please, you know. Anyway, put up your hands and we're going to put a Bible in your hand. And when you get that Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the handout sheet that you have there, the title across this is Freedom to Love. Freedom to Love. And what Paul starts addressing here, well, and if you have that Bible, you'll notice, you'll remember we've been in chapter 7 for a good while, and they've been asking questions about how do we live in this world that's kind of messed up, and how do we live in this world where families are messed up, and jobs or situations are messed up, and all of these things like that. But I think we should always remember that the church is not dependent upon good circumstances to grow. You know? Our life is not hinged on everything going well. You know? We kind of look at life and go, oh, everything is going bad. You know, the economy's messed up. You know, this is messed up. That's messed up. Well, you know, when Christ was born, the Roman Empire was ruling, and basically he was an immigrant, you know. I mean, they were an immigrant in their own land. So he's been dealing with those questions about that. Then he moves into chapter 8 and chapter 9, which deal with issues about how do you operate with spiritual liberty when you disagree with people about what's right and wrong? Were any of you raised in really, really, really strict churches? Okay. How about just really strict churches? Not like really, really, really strict churches. There's a word called legalism. I don't know if you're familiar with it. If you weren't raised in a church that had just tons of rules, there's a phrase that's called legalism. And the damage that spiritual legalism does to people is just incalculable. I mean, it's palatable. I have talked to people who were raised in those environments, and it just, the damage is long term. It goes on and on and on. If you were raised in that kind of environment, Chuck Swindoll wrote a book. I'm trying to remember the name of it. Anybody remember the name of that book about Christian liberty? Oh, I should have written it in my notes, but it just came to me. But I'll think of it by the time the service is over. Okay, chapter 8, verse number 1. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols. Now, obviously, none of us have that question. So it would seem that the best thing we could do is just read right on through the chapter and say, well, that is pretty well immaterial to us. Because nobody ever in my entire, and I've been pastoring a long time, has ever walked by me on the way out and goes, you know, I have a real question about meat offered to idols. My wife and I were having this big debate about how do we explain this to our children. Could you please do a sermon on meat offered to idols? Never. Mike, you've been a board chairman for a long time. Has anybody ever asked you that question? No. Does not come up. It's completely irrelevant to us in every imaginable way, except for the fact was it's talking about issues of conscience. What do you do when people's conscience is different about different things. Now, we could start into this issue, but if I started naming those things about which we deeply disagree, pretty soon you're going to be saying, well, I don't really want to talk about that. Let's just, okay, what about, is it wrong to smoke? Don't say yes or no. Can you go to heaven if you smoke? Yes, you can. Faster. What is, you know, I know this is kind of what about if you think it's okay to drink a beer and somebody else thinks, no way, man, you drink a beer, you're going to hell. And, you know, and you don't think there's a problem with that at all. Some of you say, oh, please don't bring that up. What do you do about that? What about now there are multitudes of issues. Now I remember this is like years ago. A lady had moved here from Florida, and she went to a church, and this pastor that Sunday was really going on and on about mixed bathing. Now that's what he called people who swim together, like men and women. Because in their camps, the women and the men did not swim together. And he didn't talk about mixed men and women swimming in the same place. He kept calling it mixed bathing. And she like was freaked out. She goes, you know what, I've been in churches with problems, but I have never, ever been in a church where the preacher had to tell people not to bathe together. So, what do you do about that kind of thing? There are people who think that, man, some people think if you play cards, you know, and there's whole things about each one of those card faces mean something different, you know. Now, I remember a number of years ago, and this may, you know, our numbers are down. This may go down further. But when the church was much smaller, we didn't have a youth pastor. We didn't have children's ministries. Jody and I, we did every job. That was what you did. And so we took the kids to camp one year, and we had taken these kids to camp down in Florida. We had one bus. It was old. It was had no air conditioning. It was messy as all get out. We had one van. Jody was driving the luggage van. Somebody else was driving the bus. I was in charge of all the kids. This was not good. Somewhere down along the freeway, I pulled the bus off. I got the bus pulled off into a Walmart, and I went in and bought 10 decks of cards. And Jody said, what are you doing? I said, you know, I'm going to teach them math. And I set games of 21 up and down the aisles. So all the way to Florida, we're playing, you know, blackjack. And and we get to Florida, and this camp has this rule against cards. So by this time, my kids are good at 21. We got hours of 21 in, man. They're, you know, so they had to collect up all the cards now. But anyway, so don't send me in charge of camp. But what do you do when you have some really, like, it's not as big as it used to be, but music in churches used to be just like, they call them worship wars, really. You know, I remember actually when we got the first set of drums at Grace, we had people leave. just leave out the door. No, we will not have that kind of music. And I remember running into this lady at church, actually at a restaurant afterward, just several weeks later, and she goes, "I just think you should know why I've left." I said, "Okay." And she goes, "Every time I hear that music, it grieves my spirit." And I said, "You know, ma'am, I know that you don't like the music. It's okay. Just say, I don't like the music, but it doesn't grieve your spirit. You just don't like the music. That's okay. It's not like a right or wrong issue. It just is an is issue. You understand what I mean? Now, here's what's going on. The church is going through these two colliding cultures. One is a Jewish culture where in Romans chapter 14 deals with this a lot. If you don't do everything on the right day and worship at the right time and do the right stuff and worship on the seasons, and if you don't eat the right things and have the right rituals, those who are raised up in the Jewish culture, they think that their job is to make sure all these Gentiles get inculcated into the right rituals. And so you've got this church, and the easiest thing would be is, okay, you people meet over there, and okay, you people meet over there. And Paul says, listen, and you guys just stay away from each other. And he goes, listen, I want you to understand something. And then he addresses this issue. Yes, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, that's an interesting thing there. The word knowledge there uses two different words for knowledge. One is, we all have information. We know we have information. But what the word that is used there, that next know, we know that we have experience. Okay? This is my experience. That's the word gnosko. We know that we have all these experiences. But while knowledge makes us feel important, and that's an important word because if you had an old translation, it says knowledge puffs up. It's the word fusio, and it's kind of sounds like almost an onomatopoeia, fusio. It makes you feel like you're really important. It's love that strengthens the church. It's a love that strengthens the church. Now, on the bottom of your sheet, I've got to think about why should I limit my liberty? And this is an important one. It's because love is more important than logic. You might be absolutely right, but love is more important than logic. You can win the argument, but love is more important than logic. Even if you're right, and you might be. You might be 100% right. But here's what he says. Love builds up. Love edifies. Love strengthens. Love sees how we can build that bridge instead of expanding that gulf. Love builds up. Love builds up. And that everything else is going to come out of this. In a minute or two, I mean, in a couple of chapters, he's going to start into spiritual gifts and stuff. And he said, and he's going to say, listen, spiritual gifts are really, really important. But let me tell you something more important than spiritual gifts. Pursue love. Agape. What you need to do, and what we all need to do in every single case, is seek to build up. Not seek to do what makes us feel the best or suits us the best. So love, and that word that is used there, it's interesting, that word, it's translated different ways. Sometimes it says, is the love edifies, love strengthens. It's the word that comes, you've heard this, oikos, household. For instance, in the book of Acts, often he talks about, and he came to faith, he and his household. And the household was more than just the people that were living in the house. It was the entire extended family. And the word literally that builds the household, literally, that's what it means. That love seeks to build the entire household. It's a house home builder. Verse number 2. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one that God recognizes. And literally what he's saying is, you don't have all the answers. If you think you have all the answers, you really don't even know all the questions. And the person who really God sees, that God looks at, the one that God recognizes, is the one who really loves God. Then he goes back to the question. So, but here's the point number one, is love is way, way, way more important than logic. So, what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? Remember that stirring question that it's on the tip of all our tongues? Well, please answer that question. We all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there's only one God. There may be so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but we know that there's only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for Him, and there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, through whom we have been given life. Now, number two, and this is what he's going to talk about more, is that people have a higher priority than our preferences. That people have a higher priority than our preferences. People have a higher priority than our preferences. And here's what he's talking about here, is why is monotheism important? Now, I don't know if you've ever just sat down and think, why is monotheism important? But look at this right here. He says, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there's only one God. You know what that is? It's monotheism. Sometimes people are superstitious. I remember coming home from a trip one time, a mission trip, and I had bought this. It was kind of a wooden piece of thing that looked like a mask. And then somebody said to me, "Oh, you better not take that in your house." I said, "Why not?" They said, "That is demonic." I said, "No, that's a piece of wood." They said, "I'm telling you, that's a cursed thing. You take that into your house, you are going to be cursed." I said, "You know what? I don't believe in curses." They said, "No. You're messing with powers that are great and massive." I remember a while back when we were in India, we went into this temple. Somebody says, "Don't you go into that temple, because you may a demon may get on you." Now, I said, "No, I'm going to go get on a demon." Light shines into darkness. Darkness does not shine into light. God does not have any... We don't have to be afraid of superstitious stuff. I just kind of have a bad feeling about this. And this is what was going on. In that day, what would happen was, it was almost impossible not to come into contact with something that had not come into contact with some kind of pagan ritual. And actually, in some of the pagan temples, because they would go in and they would offer sacrifice, and if somebody was going to get married, and so they'd take this big bull and they would sacrifice it, and they would sacrifice it to their gods, but gods weren't really all that hungry. So they had a lot of bull left. And so they would take the bull and they would take it literally off to the side, and there would be a restaurant and they would throw a big party, and they actually believed that you consumed the authority and power of the gods by drinking and eating the things that had come through the temple. And sometimes then even after the party, there would be meat left over and they would take it down to the market and sell it, and you could get really good prices. And so, you know, this is now like the red light special of the meat. And people would go down there and they would buy the meat and they would take it home. But people were afraid that, oh, if I eat this meat, that somehow this demon is going to get inside of me and it's going to have an impact on me. So people would go to eat with somebody and they'd say, well, is this like meat that's been demonized for some people, they say, no, it's just a good piece of meat. And he goes, no, there's nothing about this. And I actually put some words here that may or may not, you don't really need to know them. I just threw them out here. One is the word animism. I think there's a lot of people that are Christian. They really trust Christ as their Savior. But animism is the kind of theology that sees and thinks that everything has a demon in it. You know, there's gods of the woods and gods of the trees and gods of this and the gods of the clouds. And there's polytheism, like that would be like in Egypt, where there was multiple gods. And even the Pharaoh was a god, and there were just multiple gods. And this would also be true of the Greeks. There were multiple gods. Then there was dualism, which was closer to monotheism. But dualism was where there was a evil god and a good god. If you've ever read about Zoroastrianism, that was kind of a dualism. There was a good god and a bad god, and they were always kind of at war, and you never really knew who was going to win. There's another one here called henotheism, where it's like there are other gods, but our god is the biggest and the most powerful god. Like, I hear people say this sometimes about, our God is bigger than their God. No, they don't have a God. There is, and that's monotheism, that there is a singular God. There is one God, period. The God, the Creator God, is God. Nobody else is even close. There's not, when the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, what he's saying there is that God is in a category completely, utterly unto himself. This isn't about, will Satan win or will God win? God already won. That whole battle is completely 100% over. When we were going to start the church downtown, down at Midtown, we were really, really praying about what to do. And I just encourage your prayers. I don't know if you realize how really church-wide, how bad off the state of the church is in Atlanta. But let me just say this to you. The largest weekly religious gathering in downtown Atlanta is the mosque. What does that say? What does that say? There was a time that downtown had massive, great churches. That doesn't exist anymore. That's gone. That day is gone. And I remember when we were down there and we were riding around praying for Atlanta. This has been almost 5 years ago, hasn't it, man? And it was a Monday, and Jody says, let's go downtown and just pray and see what God wants. And I was kind of tired and didn't want to mess with it. And I said, I'll go, but I'm not talking to anybody. She said, not even me. I said, I'll talk to you. I do this thing sometimes. I don't know if you've ever done this. A word fast. I just go, I'm on a word fast for today. Sorry, not talking to anybody. I've talked. I've used my word limit. So, she goes, okay. So we went down. We were riding around. We ate breakfast down there. And we're driving around. And we went down 11th Street. I didn't realize it was a dead end. And we turned into there. And as we were turning around, she said, what's that? And I said, that's the marriage student housing. And because the church we were replaying down there, not one single person that attended the church. It was like 12 of them. Nobody lived in Atlanta. They were all like outside of Atlanta. And she said, if you really want to reach downtown, you ought to buy that house right over there. I said, like with what? And she goes, I don't know, but you can't reach people if nobody's down here. You got to start Bible studies and stuff. And a lady was walking outside this house. She was walking out to the door, out of her door. And she said, stop. And I said, what? And she goes, I want to talk to that lady. I said, baby, I said, we made an agreement. We weren't going to talk to anybody. And she said, no, your agreement was that you weren't going to talk to anybody. And it wouldn't hurt for me to talk to her. I said, what, are you going to ask her if her house is for sale? And she said, yes. So she walks up this lady. She says, is your house for sale? And about 10 minutes later, she walks up back over. And she says, you want to look at this house? And I said, no. So, I went in. We got out. I walked in. And you know how you just have, I just knew this was a right thing to do. And I said, I'm going to offer this lady something on this house. And she started laughing. And I said to the lady, I said, is your house for sale? And she had everything in the house packed up, ready to move. No for sale signs or anything. And I said, are you moving? She goes, I'm moving to Las Vegas with my boyfriend. And I said, you want to sell your house? And she goes, I'd sell it to you. And I said, how much? She goes, do an appraisal. Whatever it appraised for, I'll sell it to you. I said, really? She said, yes. And she says, no real estate people. So I got in the car. I called our treasurer. I said, do I have any money in my retirement and can I get it? And he goes, what for? I said, I think I want to buy this house downtown. And he goes, that's why you can't get your retirement money. That's a bad idea. And I said, no, I think this is a good idea. And he says, well, let me send somebody down there. So he sends this guy down there who actually, this isn't part of the sermon, and who my daughter had led her son to the Lord, and he was a real estate guy, and he went down there, he's taking pictures, and this lady walks out, and she goes, why are you taking pictures of my house? He says, I'm a real estate guy, and my pastor wants to buy this house, and we're going to turn it into a church. Now, this lady was one of those real new agey persons, she had like the CNI hand over the wall, and everything in there was just new age crystals and awesome. I had not even mentioned to her that we even knew anything about the Lord, actually, to be honest with you. She calls up Jody. She says, your redneck real estate friend was down here and said y'all wanted to buy this house for a church and turn it into a church. And Jody goes, no. We're going to be working with that church around the corner, but we do want to do Bible studies there. And we do. And she goes, the weirdest thing happened to me. She said, my boyfriend said to me just a few days ago, standing out in front of the house. She goes, I don't even want to tell you this. Is her name Melinda? What was her name? Teresa. She said, Teresa, I don't even want to tell you this. But I like heard the clearest thing I've ever heard from God, that this is supposed to be a church. And Teresa says, we don't even know God ourselves. How can we tell anybody about God? And so she said, just whenever you get the money, call me. You can buy the house. Now, she had bought that house from two homosexual guys. One of them had died of AIDS in that house. And that house, that little house, they'd cut a hole in the kitchen and put a hot tub in there. And in the center of the house, they'd taken the center of the house and turned it into an idol room. I saw pictures of this. Every imaginable idol you can possibly, organs and pictures. It was like one of those Old Testament high places. No telling how many people had contacted AIDS. It was a place of perversion and wickedness beyond imagination. And when we started to buy that house, people came by and said to me, man, you better like have this house, like some kind of exorcism done on this house. Because there's all kinds of demonic things that could be in this house. You know what? Let me tell you something. God is God is God. We don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. We don't have to be fearful of that kind of stuff. Listen, God, when Jesus came on the scene, here's what he said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule of God is here. Some of you, even here, may have demonic issues that come and hold on to you or come back and deal with you. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Look at a verse. I want to show you something. Look on over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Look at verse number 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King, Redeemer, the Lord of Heaven's army. I am the first and the last. Look at this. There is no other God. You hear that? There is no other God. Who's like me? Let him step forward and prove to you his power. Let him do as I have done since ancient times, when I established a people and explained its future. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Now, do you think that's good advice or do you think that's a command? Do you think that's a suggestion? You think that's just God says, here's an idea. Don't be afraid. You know what he says? Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. You know why? Satan's biggest tool is fear. We need to just say, look, I am done with that. Did I proclaim my purposes for you long ago? No, you're my witnesses. Is there any other God? No. There is no other rock, not one. How foolish are those who manufacture idols? And then he goes into this real sarcastic things. This prize objects are really worthless. The people who worship the idols don't know this, so they're all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God? An idol cannot help him one bit. All who worship idols will be disgraced along with these craftsmen. Mere humans who claim they can make a God. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. The blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with all his might. His work makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with a chisel and plane. He carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and he puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nurtured by the rain. Then he uses a part of the wood to make a fire. With it, it warms and bakes himself with the bread. then yes, it's true. He takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol, bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and keep himself warm. He says, ah, that fire feels good. Then he said, then he takes what's left and he makes a god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You're my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They cannot see. Their minds are shut. They cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why is this just a block of wood? Do you not find that kind of funny? I burned half of it for heat. I used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of this be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? There's no god but God. You do not let yourself fall into silly superstitions. Do not let yourself be terrorized by some kind of supposed God, because there isn't any other God. Now then look at verse 7. However, not all believers know this. Some accustomed thinking the idols are being real. So when they eat food that's been worshipped to idols, they think of it as worship as real gods. And then there's an interesting phrase here. Their weak consciences are violated. It's true. We can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. Now, you know what he's saying? Logically, they're wrong. That's what he says. Yeah, they're wrong. That meat is just meat. That place is just a place. That piece of wood is just a piece of wood. But he says, logic isn't really what matters here. Look at verse 9. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weak conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of the idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. Wow. Now look at this conclusion here. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. So here's the why should I limit my liberty? Because love is more important than logic. Because people have a higher priority than my preferences. Third reason is because Jesus limited his liberty. Jesus limited his liberty. Jesus died on the cross for these people. Jesus died for them. Number four, because why is just as important as what? Because why is just as important as what? If somebody is doing something and they violate their conscience, even though that thing may not be wrong, this is going to sound bad. It's wrong for them. It's wrong for them because they for them, they think it's wrong. And number five, because this is war. This is war. We are in a spiritual war. We are going to win. We're going to war for the souls of men. And this is a spiritual war. Now, let me throw one last thing at you. And I don't have time to develop this fully. But this is really, 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 really important. there is a difference between spiritual babies and spiritual bullies. Do you know what the difference is? For instance, we've got a bunch of grandbabies in our house. And you know what? You will do whatever is necessary to keep those little babies safe. You know, you'll put stuff up in front of the steps. You know, you'll go around and put locks that you can't get in the cabinets. You put plugs in all the walls so they can't get into the. I mean, you will go to every extreme imaginable to protect little babies because they're babies. Now, here's what Paul is talking about here. We need to be careful that we don't cause offense to spiritual babies. Now, the Bible also teaches that there are spiritual bullies. The Pharisees, for instance, were spiritual bullies. And to the Pharisees, Jesus, you know what? Jesus' message to the Pharisees that was, you know what? You're just wrong. As a matter of fact, there's a, and I'll tell you, one of the ones that I really would have liked to have been around to see was the one between Paul and Peter in Galatians. Have you ever thought about that one? In Galatians, Paul says that he withstood Peter to his face. Because those who were supposed to be pillars of the church, as long as there were some Gentiles there, Peter was down there because he had had this massive dream, you know, the everything coming down out of the sky and God says, kill and eat. And God says, no. And he says, no, God, I can't. I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. And out of the sky came these almost like a picnic table, thing with rodents on it. And he goes, no, I'm not eating that stuff. And he goes, no, what I have called clean, don't you call common. Remember? And so Peter had gone through this whole growth thing where he had to go over to Cornelius' house and eat non-kosher meat and hang out with Gentiles. And this was a really big stretch for them. And so he had learned to hang out and like the Gentiles. But then when they got together and had a big council, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when the Jews came over, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And so Peter comes and Paul comes up to him and says, you know what? You and Barnabas, I smell bacon on your breath. And you guys are being hypocritical here. So if the issue is about salvation, or the issue is about being a baby, or the issue is about being a bully, those things all require different levels of discretion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for you. Thank you for how amazing you are. Lord, thank you for freedom. Lord, thank you for the incredible privilege of being born into a country, into a nation where we have freedom. And Lord, you care about freedom. Freedom is your idea. This isn't something that we as a nation invented. Freedom comes ultimately from you. Lord, thank you that we are not bound by satanic powers, that you have set us free. And if you have made us free, we are free indeed. Lord, help us to be mature. Help us to know the difference between babies and bullies. Lord, there's probably some people here that need to grow up. And there's probably some people here that need to quit being bullies. Lord, there's probably some people here that are gripped in legalism and still stained in their heart by just a constant feeling of guilt. Lord, only you can spiritually make us free. So in your name we pray. Amen.